Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Darwinism has several main components. Among them is the ideal of the survival of the fittest, the image of existence in nature and society as tooth and claw, that the enemy is everyone and everything else. And in order to survive and thrive, I must place myself first and fight for me first, and sometimes fight for me alone. There is a certain revulsion against that ideology, the idea of not sharing, me first, somebody who cuts in line at the grocery store, something of that nature. And yet that mindset governs this world. Me first governs this world. And the irony is that Scripture declares otherwise, and it is the meek that shall inherit the earth. Our text before us, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, I think that because we don't use that word a lot in our regular speaking, there's a lot of things, concepts that we have in the Scripture that are not, that are no longer part of colloquial English. And it has nothing to do with whether or not you use the King James Version or the New American Standard or whatever. It has to do with certain concepts are just becoming more and more removed from our culture and our society. And I really believe that meekness is one of them. Meekness is not weakness. I have known, and you no doubt know people like this, because I'm not one of them. People that are just nice. I am not a nice guy. Just ask my children. They will tell, Daddy is not a nice man. My son is here. He's going to nod his head and say, yep. You better agree with me, son. But I have known people, and I had a girl in the youth group years ago that never had an unkind word to say about anybody. And I remember one time in a particular setting, she said something disparaging about somebody. Everybody turned around and looked at her like, oh, you said something that wasn't nice about somebody. She says, well, I'm sorry, but the person was really awful. Meekness is not that kind of person, as good as that person might be. As positive a trait as that might be, that is not meekness. Meekness is not the person that just sort of floats along, well, I'm not going to hurt anybody, and I'm going to be real quiet, and I'm going to be a wallflower, and I'm not going to say anything, I'm just going to be over here in the corner. That's not meek. Meekness is not weakness. In the Greek, it has several usages. In some modern translations, it gives the word gentle, but I think that misses the point. The idea is, in part, that it is submission or submissive. In the original language, this word is used for a horse that is broken. Now, that horse is just as strong as it was before. But an unbroken horse might be a pet out there in the pasture, but it's not useful to anybody. Other than somebody, hey, look at my horse out there. Oh, can I go for a ride? No, you can't ride that horse. That's not broken. A broken animal is able to use its strength. And its strength is under control. And that is the idea of meekness. It is strength under control. The idea also of humility is there. I think that we have very often a real idea of what we're like. Maybe we have an idea of ourselves or a concept of ourselves that is totally different than what everybody else is out there. We have a facade that we put on. Every one of us does this. You know, you've seen the old thing where somebody has the mask that they hold in front of their face. And I think most of us have that to some extent. Sometimes it only covers part of our face. Sometimes it's the whole thing. Sometimes it's a great big huge thing, covers all of us, depending on how much we want to hide. But we have this conception that we want people to perceive us as. But we know the reality, or at least we have an idea of it. And the reality is not pretty. And humility, in part, is a willingness to recognize what we really are. Not necessarily that we're going to share that with everybody, because some things are ugly. But the idea of humility is a glimpse of what we really are. And as far as spiritual things is concerned, and really we're dealing with a progression of the gospel, certain aspects of the gospel, understanding of the gospel and the need of it here in the Beatitudes, that the recognition that I really am nothing and that God is all. I am nothing and God is all. In the sequence of the other Beatitudes, we began, of course, with verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And of course, spiritual poverty is the idea of spiritual inability, poverty of spirit, that I have no standing, no merit before God, that there's nothing good in me. There is nothing good in any of us as far as God is concerned. We have no standing. There is no merit with God. I can't be good enough to earn anything with God. It's not possible. And that is the idea of poor in spirit. We saw in the next beatitude in verse 4, what we spoke on last week, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And that is grief over my poverty of spirit, grief over my sin, that I have offended a holy God by my wickedness, and I can't avoid it. I can't escape that. That is what I am. And we grieve over it. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then the idea of meekness. The setting aside of myself, a recognition of my utter inability, that I can't do it myself. I was telling Stacy earlier, is she still in here? I was telling her not to worry about Leland, because just about everybody in this room is either a parent or a grandparent, and not to worry about it. When we deal with little kids, it seems to hit around the age of 2 that we hear this, I can do it myself. I can do it myself. No, I can do it myself. Seems to be the favorite phrase for a 2-year-old. I can do it myself. I am 17 years older than my half-brother. And when I was home from college one summer, it was my responsibility to look after a 3-year-old child for 6 weeks. And I tell you what, I heard that all the time. I can do it myself. I can do it myself. And guess what? He couldn't. He was convinced he could do it himself. You know, we're on the farm and I'm working on some piece of equipment or something or other, and I need something that weighs 20 pounds to work on this thing. And, Pete, I need that. Let me get that. No, I can do it myself. And he's sitting there, you know, killing himself trying to pick up this 20 pound piece of iron. He can't do it. Can't do it. I can do it myself. No, you can't. And the meek recognize the fact that they can't do it themselves. The rest of humanity are bound and determined they're going to make it to heaven on their own. And that is one of the reasons why world religion is all about what I do. That if I do this and I do this and I go through this ritual, and if I'm just good enough, then I'll make it. God has to take me, as if we're the one setting the rules. But the fact of the matter is that we're not good enough, that we are utterly and completely unable. And I can't do it myself. And we dealt with the concept that it's strength under control. It's a brokenness. It's a yieldedness. So what am I yielding to? Am I just simply yielding to the concept that I can't do it myself? Or am I yielding to somebody? And of course the answer is yes. Both are true. If I recognize my own inability, that I can't save myself, that I have to be somewhere for all eternity, and where I'm going to be, I'm not good enough to make it to heaven. I'm not good enough to make it to God. I recognize my inability. I yield to that inability. I acknowledge it. And we can lapse into despair and grief, which is in some ways a good thing, because once we get to that point, what's our option? We are left with one option. We can plead for mercy. We can either lapse into despair and assume hell is our destination and nothing I can do about it, or I can plead for mercy. Friends, that's salvation. That's salvation. When we get to the point where we plead for mercy, when we ask God for His grace and mercy, remember, grace and mercy are two aspects of the same thing. Grace is God giving us something that we don't deserve, and mercy is Him not giving us what we really do deserve. And when we get saved, when we get delivered from our sin and the penalty of it. We are gaining things from God that we don't deserve. That is His grace. We are gaining eternal life. We are gaining forgiveness. We are gaining sonship. We are gaining a great inheritance. And we are being delivered from the judgment that is our just and due reward. That we deserve eternal death. We deserve the lake of fire. That is the deserved penalty for our sin. And God in His mercy withholds what is our due and gives us instead something that is beyond our comprehension for grace and glory. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that the idea of meekness is a true view of oneself. And it's not pretty. It's not pretty. Not the self-serving, self-promoting natural view that is the natural habitat of fallen humanity. But to see ourselves at least a glimpse of the way God sees us. And if we get a glimpse of that, if God opens the door enough for us to shine enough light on ourselves, I think that the natural response at that point is a recognition that we are in poor in spirit, a recognition that we have something to grieve and mourn over, and a demand for meekness. As we alluded to last week, every time you have an appearance of God before somebody, especially in the Old Testament, but also in the New as well, what is the immediate response? They fall flat on their faces because they recognize how unworthy they are, how wretchedly wicked and unholy I am, and how great and glorious God is. I have an office at home. That's where my office is. And I've got some lighting in there, but it's not, for those of you who've been in my office is not real well lit. It's something I need to get fixed. I need to get a good bright light in there. And I love the warm weather because I have a door that opens to the backyard right next to me. You know, here's my desk and my computer desk, and then there's a door right here. And so in the summertime, when it's warm enough, I open that door and I'll sit there in the doorway and I've got lots of light. And it's when it gets warm enough that I can have that door open that I begin to realize, boy, it's dirty in here. Ugh. Because I didn't see it before. The light wasn't on. I'm looking for something. It's not under the bed. I think it's under the bed. Hand me a flashlight. Woo. The dust buffaloes are herding. Can't see them without the light. When God the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to what we really are, it's a frightening thing. We find that we are not nearly what we imagine ourselves to be, and certainly we are not what we endeavor to convey to everybody else that we are. This humbling, humility doesn't come from within. Humbling comes from without. To see ourselves as God sees us. That's the idea of meekness. It's demonstrated several places in the Scripture, and I'm going to change the order I have in my outline, not that you can see it. We're going to begin with Moses. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, "Now Moses, the man Moses, was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." During the time of the Exodus, during the time that Moses had his ministry, he was the meekest man in the world. Now that's a demonstration that meekness is not weakness. As I look and see what different people did, the different characters did in the Bible, what their ministry was, what their job was, the one that I would want the least is the job of Moses. You think, wow, well, hey, Moses had a great deal going. I mean, Moses was in charge of anywhere from 1.5 to 3 million people. He was a national leader. He was able to perform miracles by the power of God. We have the plagues in Egypt. We have the manna. We have the water from the rock. Their clothes didn't wear out. God fed them in the wilderness. It was an amazing thing. God did the miraculous. Yes, He did. And did God use Moses for those things? Yes, God did. But I tell you what were those people like? The dominant, if you want my opinion, the theme The theme of the wilderness wanderings from about halfway through Exodus all the way up through Deuteronomy, the theme word is murmur, which means they were griping, nonstop complaining. Oh, we don't like this. Oh, it's hot. Oh, it's too cold. Oh, it's too dry. Oh, I don't like the food. I don't, it's all one thing after another. I wouldn't want his job. Dealing with a bunch of people that are never satisfied. And yet they had the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. God's right there. The evidence of his presence. His supernatural daily provision. It's never enough. It's never enough. If I could step outside, have advertisements, had enough money to pay for advertisements on all the network news channels, have it on the front page of Google and MSN, that on such and such a date, I would go out on a clear night, I'd have to go someplace else, go out and stand out there on a clear night and say, John 3:16 will be spelled out in the stars in English. And you will actually see the stars rearrange and say John 3:16 and have the verse written out and be able to read it in the stars. And people would go out there and they go, wow, that's amazing. And how many of them would be converted? Probably nobody. They just say, boy, we got to find out how he did that. It has nothing to do with the message being conveyed. It doesn't matter how many miracles are performed. You're not going to convince those that don't want to believe. Look at the ministry of Christ. More miracles done in those 3 years than any time in world history. And yet what happened? He had a small group. How many people were in the upper room when the Spirit came? 500. Out of the untold thousands that heard him and saw the miracles. You got 500. That saw the resurrected Christ. The rest of them, yeah. We have Moses, who knew God face to face. He had a proper estimation of himself. When God comes to him to commission him for the task, this incredible task, I think part of it is he didn't want the job for several reasons, but he says, who am I that you want me to do this? I mean, I'm a nobody. Now, we happen to have some prior information on Moses. Moses was not a nobody. He was formerly a prince in Egypt, and he had tried under his own power, his own ability to deliver the children of Israel through the strength of his own hand, and had killed an Egyptian, buried him in the sand, and had to flee for his life. And then for the next 40 years, he's a shepherd on the backside of the desert. And I think he would have been happy, content being a shepherd for the rest of his life. But God made him the lawgiver. God made him the leader of Israel. Someone who had to endure the complaints of the children and rebellion of Israel for the next 40 years, and he did his best for the glory of God. His great strength, his training, his knowledge, his wisdom, his tremendous ability was not given and was not taken to promote himself. How many times did God say, step aside and I'll wipe these people out and I'll make of you a greater nation? No, don't do that. Don't do that. Moses recognized that what God had enabled him to do was exactly that. It was God's enabling. And it was for the glory of God to do a job that God had commissioned him to do. That is meekness. Tremendous strength yielded to God. Moses in the Old Testament, an epitome of the concept of meekness. In the New Testament, I think the greatest example other than our Lord is Paul. We have his self-will, and then we have God's will. We have this conflict, this contrast between these two. Here we have the pre-salvation Apostle Paul, a religious man. A man who is devoted to what he believes to be a great cause, and in some ways it was. A man who was a Pharisee, a man who loved the Scriptures, a persecutor of the church. And yet God got a hold of his heart and transformed this persecutor into a preacher, and he gave up all he had for Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, it says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Everything I had before, everything I was before, is nothing
It was wasted time, wasted money, wasted gold. It was a waste. He gave it all for the cause of Christ. And at the end of his ministry, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." There is no self-promotion with the Apostle Paul. With all his great ability, with all his great training, with all the amazing things that he was able to do. Understand that Western Christianity, Christianity in Europe, the whole history of this is rooted in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And yet when it was all done, what did the man own? The clothes on his back, a few books. Did he own any property? Did he have any family? Did he have it? He gave it all up for the glory of God, for the cause of Christ. A yieldedness. It's not weakness. It's a yieldedness. And of course, we have the greatest example, our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, meekness is not weakness. We have the Lord who was totally committed to his mission in submission to the Father, that this was the plan of God from the foundation of the world. And he was yielded to this. He was the greatest defender there ever was for truth. He was valiant for the faith. He condemned the wicked leaders of his day. A lot of preachers are afraid to say certain things. Now, there's certain things they ought not to say. But some preachers are afraid to say certain things because they're afraid of stepping on someone's toes. I'll have you say that most people need to have their feet stepped on repeatedly. And our Lord Jesus Christ said what needed to be said. And if that caused people to hate him and despise him, it needed to be said. If they had a preconception of what salvation was about, if they had a preconception about what God was like or what the kingdom was like, then he straightened them out and let the chips fall where they may. There's no fear with him. There's only a yieldedness. There is power and strength. Twice he drove the money changers and the merchants out of the temple. There's no weakness here. By himself, probably, you know, 4, 5, 6, 8, 20 dozen people. Big, huge market out there selling sheep and doves. And you had to donate and give certain things in the Judean shekel. And therefore you had to exchange your Roman money for Judean shekels so you could contribute that. And there was graft and a certain percentage that the market took for that. And it was wicked. It was wicked. And he made a scourge of cords and by himself drove them out of the temple. Twice. Once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end. There is no weakness here. But there is no defender of self here. That is the amazing thing. Here you have the miracle worker. He raises the dead. He heals the sick. He changes water to wine. He walks on the stormy sea. He is able to do anything. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53, when he's being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, you have this great huge mob that comes being led by Judas Iscariot with torches and staves. And he said, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" I could. I could. But he didn't. Matthew chapter 27 verses 12 through 14. "And when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing." There is no defense given. "Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." I think all of us would be giving every defense we possibly could, knowing what was awaiting us if we didn't. But he understood what God had called him to do, that he had to die. His life was not taken from him. He gave it up willingly. A great, great meekness. Go
back to our text in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We look at all what goes on around us, and we see the powerful and those that exert their own strength and promote themselves. And meekness, what's our ultimate domain? Is this earth. It is not gained by transforming society. And I know a great many Christians expend all their energies and wealth and everything to endeavor to transform society. Folks, that will not bring in the kingdom. You're putting a band-aid on a gangrenous wound. It's not gained by political action, because the enemy is doing the exact same thing. And this is his world. It's not gained by force of arms. There's no place in the New Testament that teaches that believers are to raise up an army to fight against this world. But instead we have the conquering Christ, whose first coming was as a lamb. But when he comes the second time, he will be the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he will establish his kingdom. And those that have submitted to him shall reign with him and shall inherit the earth. Friend, you can't do it yourself. You can't do it yourself. But Christ has already accomplished it for you. See, as we go through these Beatitudes, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, for they shall be comforted, for they shall inherit the earth. Those are all benefits of salvation. And each of these is a step in understanding our need of salvation. You can't do it yourself. Salvation is a gift. It must be received. It cannot be earned. And there needs to be this yieldedness, this brokenness, this submission, the seeking of grace and mercy. You can't do it yourself. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, thank you that you have not left us in despair, even if we recognize our inability. Father, you have met the need that we cannot supply. That salvation is provided for because Christ paid our debt. That he can grant forgiveness of our sins. That he can grant grace and mercy. And Father, may there be a brokenness, a yieldedness. And those of us who have trusted you, Father, may that meekness continue. I think so often we resort back to promoting ourselves. Father, may we recognize that there is still nothing good in and of ourselves, and that all we have that is right and good is from you. Lord, accomplish what is needful. If the Spirit has laid a burden on our heart, whether it be salvation, restoration, a yieldedness, a brokenness before you, accomplish what is needful for your glory, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.